Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Amen.
Amen.
There are going to be times, says Kesey, when we can't wait for somebody. Now you're either on the bus or you're off the bus. If you're on the bus and you get left behind, then you'll find it again. If you're off the bus in the first place, then it won't make a damn. And nobody had to have it spelled out for them. Everything was becoming allegorical, understood by the great group mind. And especially this, you're either on the bus or you're off the bus. When I was an undergraduate at Emory, I worked in the theater building sets. Around my junior year, they hired this hip new artistic director from Yale with long hair and wild ideas. Half the drama kids loved him, half thought he was a poser. I thought he was a poser. He knew he was being provocative and that there was some resistance to his provocations. So after outlining some weird production ideas for an upcoming play, ideas that seemed right out of an acid trip, he'd end by saying, "You're either on the bus or you're off the bus. If you're on the bus, I love you, let's get to work. If you're off the bus, see you later." I was a little young when Tom Wolfe's counterculture classic, The Electric Kool-Aid Acid Test, was published in 1968, so I didn't get his bus reference right away. But since then, even though I still think that guy was a poser, I've found myself returning to that question many times and in many different circumstances. Am I on the bus? Central to today's lectionary readings is Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul uses his letters to various nascent Christian communities to try to tamp down disagreements and mold churches into a common theology. Christianity was also very new. Was it an evolution of Judaism? Was it a sect of Judaism? Was it a different religion entirely? Paul couldn't be in all places at once, so he sent letters to give his advice, sometimes strongly worded advice, to these communities that were forging something new with very little precedent. The church in Rome was no different. But the issue that they had been struggling with cuts directly to the question of identity. The Romans were arguing about how to become a Christian. The Christians of Jewish heritage believed that the path was only through Judaism, and that Gentiles had to first become converted to Judaism before they could become a Christian. The Gentile Christians argued that they deserved equal privileges with the Jews and even looked down upon the Jewish Christians because the Jews had, they argued, rejected Jesus and ultimately killed Jesus. What made the church in Rome unique, however, was that they didn't have a firsthand experience with Jesus or his apostles. So to draw upon, the church was not so much founded as it became, as the good news of Jesus organically trickled out into Rome. This made Rome a perfect place for Paul to not only address the issue of Christian admission, but to more broadly lay down his theological treatise as a guide to those distant Christians. In this way, the letter of Romans is considered by many scholars to be Paul's masterwork of doctrine. Indeed, the first chapter of Romans contains the famous Reformation text that Martin Luther credits with opening his eyes to a new understanding of righteousness and faith. If you've spent any time with the epistles, you know that Paul has a particular and peculiar style of writing. With quick dips into side comments and an almost unnatural love of pronouns. To me, reading the epistle appointed for today is the hardest part of being a lay Eucharistic minister. And if you've been keeping score, you'll know that while serving as lem, I have never read the epistle completely through without a hiccup. So it should come as no surprise when I admit to you that I've had a lot of trouble parsing today's text. It's not just the phrasing, but the meaning that gave me trouble. After reading it through about 30 times, I came to the realization that my primary obstacle was one word, justified. In verse 1, Paul says, since we are justified by faith. And later in verse 9, he writes, now that we have been justified in his blood. Both of these phrases seem to suggest that our belief in Christ somehow inoculates us against prosecution. I came in with the Old West interpretation. Yup, he's dead all right, but he was a cattle rustler, so you was justified in the killing. Here in Romans, justified does not carry that meaning at all. It does not inoculate us against who we are, but against who we were. It's transformational. The connotation is that the object, we, the ungodly, are being trued up, like aligning text in a Word document. By faith in Christ, we are literally coming into alignment with God. Now back to the argument between the Romans. What then is the admission criteria for being a Christian? The logic that leads the Romans and even us to assume that there exists an admission criteria is actually easy to follow. If you have a group of people, then this group must be defined by some common characteristic that makes them a group. If you possess that characteristic, then you are in the group. If you don't, then you aren't. So achieving the characteristic is the admission criteria. If you view Christianity as a natural evolution of Judaism, then Judaism is foundational to Christianity. And it follows that you need to be Jewish first to then become a Christian. If you aren't Jewish and don't really want to be, then you may disagree. Paul's answer is simple and beautiful. Since we are justified in faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only admission criteria we need is faith that Christ died for us, and therefore we are justified, that is, realigned in our relationship with God. Need an example? Well, when the Samaritan woman meets Jesus at Jacob's well, she likely arrived thinking it would be a day like any other. She lived in a society defined by her country, Samaria, and by her religion, a branch of Judaism that was despised by the proper Jews. Plus, she seems to have some suspicious living situation. Yet Jesus engages with her, breaking social conventions and quickly disarming her with metaphorical responses to her literal questions. By the end of the encounter, this woman has been transformed, realigned. Where she came to the well thinking that she knew her place and looked no further than that, she left with faith. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? Was the Samaritan woman on the bus? In the electric Kool-Aid acid test, the bus is both real and figurative. Ken Kesey and his band of hippies, the Merry Pranksters, were driving a psychedelically painted 1939 International Harvester school bus from California to New York for the 1964 World's Fair. Every time they stopped for gas or food, some of the pranksters would wander off, and Kesey eventually got annoyed. When he yelled at them about either being on the bus or off the bus, he was saying, you've either bought into the movement and you're on board, or you're just messing around and you're not on board. Being on the bus came with an admission criteria. We face our own buses every day. Sometimes these buses are easy to get on, like in sports when they're generally called bandwagons. Sometimes they're harder, like when we must decide between competing visions of leadership. But sometimes we just stand outside the bus, wondering if we can take that step, or wondering if we're even allowed to. Paul, as we've discussed, answers the second question, Are we allowed to get on the bus? Yes. How? Through faith. Not through birthright, not through conversion. Christ justified us. All we have to do is have faith in that justification. But the second question, can we take that step, is a stickier issue. Interestingly, Paul helps us out here too. Let's see. Here it is. But we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Who among us has not suffered? If we've suffered, then by a series of deductive steps, we have hope. And hope does not disappoint. QED. But it isn't that simple, is it? If it were, then no one suffering from cancer would fail to recover. No one would die from injuries sustained in a car accident. No one would watch as a loved one, in despair, turn to drugs or alcohol or worse. No one would have lost a homeland to civil war. If hope does not disappoint, then why are we so disappointed? And in spite of how much we hope. In today's reading from Exodus, the Israelites were clearly suffering as they wandered in the wilderness without water. I'm sure that they left Egypt with a ton of hope for a future that was free from the yoke of slavery. But what good is that freedom if you die of thirst in the desert? If we put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, is it so unreasonable that we would be pressuring our leader, Moses, to find water, a basic need for survival? Notice what happens. God gets exasperated. God gets annoyed. But eventually, God produces the water. What exactly are we supposed to learn from this? Maybe the lesson is that God will provide. That's a basic tenet of our faith, isn't it? God gives us no weight greater than we can bear. Christ picks us up when we fall. The Holy Spirit guides us when we are in peril. I'm afraid that I think those tropes are a bit naive. And I tell you this, speaking it out loud, I feel that I'm committing some heresy against God and against every Sunday school teacher I've ever had. But let's face the facts. We live in a world where nearly nothing honors our deep hope or even our deep faith. Bad things happen, and they seem to happen regardless of how much we implore heaven to forbid it. With his blood, Christ has bought our ticket to get on the bus. And with no more than our faith in this redemption, we are welcomed aboard. Our hesitation, however, comes when we think that getting on board the bus is some sort of a contract where we live in faith and in return God provides for us through hope. Human nature insists that there's a quid pro quo. We believe and in return water comes from the struck rock. I want to get on the bus. I really do. But I struggle to have faith in a real and present God when I see so much evidence that supports doubt rather than belief. Proving that God is real and present and doing so in a truly satisfactory way is far above my pay grade as an occasional preacher, and I'm not at all equipped to answer that question. And even if I try, you would see right through me as a poser. My solace comes from the fact that no one here on earth has the answer to doubt. And the irony of it all is this. Not having the answer right here and right now is a very good and proper thing because doubt produces struggle. And struggle produces contemplation. And contemplation nibbles at the edges of understanding. And these edges show us where we need to apply faith. And it is this faith, born of doubt and struggle and contemplation and snippets of understanding, it is this faith that truly does not disappoint. I'm standing at the door of a psychedelically painted 1939 International Harvester school bus. I have my doubts, but I have my ticket. Come on, Tim. Are you on the bus or are you off the bus? Amen.